Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. If you're new this morning, I want to welcome you. We're so glad that you're here. My name is Derek Van Ruler. I'm one of the leaders or elders here at Sunbury City Church, and it's my joy each and every week to lead us through the Bible. And so with that, let's just go ahead and jump in this week, and we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And so if you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a chair around you. And if you don't own a Bible, that's our gift to you. So go ahead and take that home. We believe this is the Word of God, and we want you to have it. So we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And 1 Timothy is about two-thirds of the way through the Bible. It's after Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, then 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. And so it's just kind of jammed right in the middle of Paul's letters, and he's writing to his friend and son in the faith, Timothy. And so we're going to be in chapter 3. You're looking for the big number 3, and then we're going to be in verses 1 to 7, and the verse numbers are the small numbers there. And today we're going to be looking at a concept called eldership. Eldership. And so let me remind you about where we're at. We're in about week five or week six of our sermon series that we've entitled, We Are Sunbury City. And what we've been doing the last 5 weeks is showing you from the Bible what we believe God is calling us to and how we should structure the church. And so we started out week one by just looking at God's mission, His goal in all things. And what we saw is that God's mission is to bring glory to Himself in all things. So whether it's good or evil or whatever it might be, He's using everything to bring glory to Himself. He's using you and I to bring glory, which for us is a good thing, because we were created, as Josh said, to bring God glory. And when we bring God glory, that actually gives us more joy. So then from there, we looked at week two, and we just kind of zoomed in a little bit more and said, if this is God's mission, what's the mission here at the church? And we looked at the Bible, and we looked at Acts 2. We saw that really the early church was really focusing on four things. That's what we're trying to focus on here as well. They're focusing on loving God, on living out the gospel, on embracing the community around them, and then being pushed out to actually plant or start other churches and other movements of the gospel going forth. And so we looked at that, and we looked at the primary way that they did that was through a community committed to Christ. And then from there, we zeroed in on who makes up the church, and we looked at two aspects. The first week, we looked at who are those who are truly converted Christians, those who have truly come to faith in Christ, and we saw that those people love God. They cherish God, and they treasure God, and then they turn from their sinfulness back to God and walk in the ways of God as a result of their love for Jesus Christ. Because they've been changed by the fact that Jesus died for our sins and He rose from the dead, giving us a new life. And from there, we looked and talked about church membership. And what we saw there is that when people came to faith in Christ in Acts 2, when the early people heard the truth of Jesus and they were transformed by that, they immediately were pushed into the life of the church. And so what we see in the Bible is we don't see this concept of Lone Ranger Christianity. You know, this idea where I'm self-sufficient, I can kind of do things on my own, that's much more of an American idea. We don't see that in the Bible. But what we see is that people, when they came to faith, attached themselves to church and what we call membership. And they did that in a way in order to grow into maturity and be held accountable as they walk in the ways of God. And that led us to last week, right? We talked about how do we help hold each other accountable and really help each other walk in the ways of God. And we talked about something that's very, very difficult at times to talk about, and yet it's very needed and actually can be glorious when practiced rightly. So we talked about church discipline. And what we saw is that when we commit together, part of the process is that we love God and we love His standard of holiness. You know, so often we think that a belief in God is like believing E equals MC squared. I use that example all the time. But we think that as long as we get the mental facts straight, we're okay. And that's not what the Bible says. I've never woke up and changed the way I interact with my wife because I know E equals MC squared. It's always because of the way God has changed me that I change my interactions with my wife. And that's what the Bible calls us to. Not to have this kind of mental ability where we know the right things about God, but where our hearts are transformed by God. And if that's true, then we're going to love God and His standard of holiness. And then we're going to love those around us. And we're going to want them to experience God and them to understand God's level of holiness. And so we're going to commit ourselves in the church to one another. Commit ourselves to one another, to helping each other live a life that is in line with what the Bible says. And when we see our brother or sister in the faith not walking in a way that is in line with what God says, we're going to, out of a gracious and humble position, we're going to enter into conversation and try to point them back to Christ. Try to say, hey, this isn't the way. That's going to hurt you. That's going to damage you. Let's go this way. This is what God calls. And so we talked about how hopefully 95% of the time, that's just us having lunch together. You know, I feel like I have been sharpened so many times just through a lunch meeting with men here in this church. The men did not enter into the meeting saying, I've got an issue with you. Here's how you got to change, but rather through our conversation have sharpened me and have said, oh, you're right, pray for me. I need your help there. This is where I'm struggling. I need you to help me. And so hopefully most of the things in our lives that are sinful will just be rooted out through conversation like that. But when it becomes more serious, we want to actually engage in a process of formal discipline that Jesus taught last week, where he said that you go to the brother. If the brother turns, great. If he doesn't, then you bring others. And if he still doesn't turn, then you bring the whole church. If he still doesn't turn, then you, as a church, say, we can no longer affirm that you are a Christian. You might be, we don't know, but your actions are not in line with what the Bible says. We love you, and we're going to call you to turn back to Christ. In the midst of that, we've been looking at, as we looked at all of that the last 5 weeks, what we've really seen at the heart of things, at really kind of the baseline of things, is that there's there's really one group, the church membership, and then there's one subgroup in there called elders. So what we see is that the elders are godly men. We'll look at that today, but the elders are godly men who are raised up and really lead the direction of the church, but ultimately must submit to the membership's final say on a few matters, according to the Bible. And so we've seen that the church membership actually has final say when it comes to matters such as doctrine, or accepting or disciplining of members, or approving the leaders, or approving the church budget, sorry. So we see that the elders are there, they're searching the Bible, they're praying, they're searching other godly resources, they're really setting direction for the church, and yet in these matters, they actually bring them before the congregation, before the membership, and saying, here's our recommendation, but yet we believe you have the final say according to the Bible. So we've used this example where the elders are driving the car, and really the congregation is those who have the gas and the brake. Where they say, well, we're not quite sure we're there with you, or we see that biblically, and so we're going to slow down, or yeah, we agree, let's go full on with that. And so that's the process, and that's where we've been over the last 5 and 6 weeks. And I rehash that not because I want to waste your time this morning, but I rehash that because I know for many of us, this view of the church is vastly different than what we've grown up with. This idea of, and these elements of the church are vastly different, and it's going to take us multiple times for it to sink in. I mean, just to be honest with you, for some of us, we've been meeting for 13 months. We went to a conference that talked about this. We've searched the Bible. We've prayed. I've read so much in the last year, and these other men with me have read so much in the last year, finally getting us finally to a point where we can actually write out a bylaws and constitution. So think about that. Think about all of the time and energy we've put in. And so I realize that it's quite a process for us to actually understand what the Bible says about a church structure. And as I said this morning, we're going to talk about really the eldership of a church. And my guess is that for many of us, this term is new or we don't quite understand what it is. Maybe we've heard it before, but we can't really explain it, and we're not really sure why we need an eldership of the church. And on top of that, in the United States of America, if you've grown up or lived here for a long period of time, you realize that in America, we have a distaste and even a hatred towards authority, right? I mean, how many of you remember the Occupy Wall Street movement? How many of you remember that, okay? What was that all about? That was because people had this idea that someone in authority should take responsibility for the financial crisis in 2008. And so people band together to try to stick it to the man, right? They thought, let's try to stick it to those in authority. They tried to overthrow the authority structures that were deemed repressive and showed favoritism to the wealthy. Or how about the Tea Party movement? The same thing, right? It's people who are gathering together, for better or worse, they're rising against the current authority structures that are in place in order to overthrow them while trying to get their voice heard. So we see that all across our society, that we just cringe when we think about authority. It's interesting, about 4 years ago, a man named David Brooks wrote an article in the New York Times about America's hatred of authority. And in the article, he writes that we long for freedom from power because so often we focus on the negative aspects of power, or some of us have actually been negatively affected by those using power wrongly. And on top of that, it's not that the authority structures today are worse than what they were before, but I think because we're kind of in a society that's all about boosting your self-esteem, he goes on to say that we actually have this idea that we are better than everything and everyone around us, which just kind of feeds into this hatred of any sort of authority. So we don't trust authority, and so we all want to be equal. What's interesting is another man named Philip Howard, he wrote in the Atlantic Journal, he saw Brooks' article, and he said, hey, Brooks is right. We hate authority, and yet we need authority, because a nation without authority cannot operate. He's saying this idea that we're all equal won't actually work, because you can't prevent traffic accidents unless you have traffic cops. Unless you have an engineer who says the light should go green, the light should go yellow, the light should go red. And so we need people, we need things in place to make rules in order to bring order into a society. We need authority to allow decisions to be made and set direction. And without it, all we have is anarchy. All we have is this idea where everyone wants to make their own choices and try to enforce them upon other people, and they do it unsuccessfully. So they go on to say, hey, authority isn't bad, it's just the way in which some people use authority is bad. So we need authority, but we just need to have the right kind of authority. So I just want to open with that, because I know that that kind of looms over us anytime we talk about any sort of authority structure. And as we think about that, we need to realize that we might have a distrust for authority, and yet we also have a need for authority. So I want us to go in with that kind of a mindset as we look at biblical eldership from 1 Timothy 3. And it'd actually be good for you to have your Bible this morning, because we're going to look at 1 Timothy 3, but there's other places in 1 Timothy I want to jump to as well, because really this book has a lot to say about leadership in the church. So as we do that this morning, I just have a simple point this morning, and that is that God gave elders to care for and love the church like Christ cares for and loves the church. So God gave elders to care for and love the church like Christ cares for and loves the church. So with that, let's go ahead and jump into 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that they may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So we just kind of jumped right into the qualifications there, right? But let me try to set that up for you. Again, there's a man named Paul who came to faith in Christ. We see that in Acts chapter 10. And so he comes to faith in Christ and he starts many new churches across the Roman Empire. And as Paul's getting closer to the end of his life, he writes the books of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. He's writing these to his friends. He's writing these to men who've come to faith under Paul, who are now pastoring churches. Timothy is in Ephesus, which is modern-day Turkey, and Titus is in Crete, which is an island in the Mediterranean Ocean. So Paul is writing these books to these men saying, hey, here's how you organize a church. Here's how you have a church that is sustainable for the future and is godly. And so both the letters are chock full of commands about godly leadership and how they ought to pastor their church while encouraging these men to raise up other godly leaders. And so with that, there's a few things I think we need to just point out briefly before we really dive into our passage this morning. And the first is that elders, again, I've used this term a lot, elders refers to men who spiritually lead and set the direction for the church, caring for and watching over the church, acting ultimately as shepherds under the shepherding care of Jesus Christ. So what we see in the Bible, we see that Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead. And Ephesians 5 says that he did that for the church. That he died for the church and he is now cleansing the church or making the church more holy to present it without blemish to God. And so we see Christ giving himself and ultimately Christ, if you will, Christ is the senior pastor or the head of the church. But under that, he gives men authority to lead and care for and spiritually guide the church, much in the same way that Christ gave himself up for the church. And the second thing that we need to notice is that the term elder, often in the New Testament, is actually used interchangeably with this idea of pastor or overseer or shepherd. So anytime you see pastor or what we just saw, overseer or shepherd or elder, those terms are used interchangeably. And so what that means is that elders or pastors are equal. Okay, there's not this idea that you have the pastor and then the elders and then the deacons. Really, elders and pastors are equal. So let me put this a little bit tangibly. What that means is that Chris Bingaman, who is the other elder of the church, and I are equal. We have equal voice. When we meet, we have equal voice. And so there's rarely a decision that I make without Chris already knowing and us having talked about it, especially in regards to major decisions. So I know sometimes you see my presence up here more and you're like, hey, is this the Derek show? Is it him just making these decisions? There's been very few decisions made without Chris's involvement. It's because we view, according to the Bible, that elders are equal. In fact, there's certain times where Chris may feel stronger on something than I do, and so we go that way. Or there's things that I might feel stronger on it than he does, and so maybe we go that way. And we've set it up that way because I always want to be in a position, we see biblically, I always want to be in a position where I can lose votes. You know what I mean by that? Where it's not just me and my show and not just me or the, you know, my way or the highway, but really where it's a collaboration of men, godly men, leading, because that's what we see in the Bible. Now with that, there's this idea that because of one elder's gifts or callings, there might be times where there's a first among equals. So there might be times where one elder has expertise or has more gifting in an area, and so he kind of takes the lead on that issue. He kind of takes the lead in that area. And so that's why technically I am the lead pastor here, because you guys, by your faithful support, have allowed me and freed me to give most of my time and devote more of my time to thinking about the church. And we see this idea from 1 Timothy 5:17, where Paul tells Timothy that certain elders, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, deserve double honor. So he's saying, hey, they're equal, and yet there are certain times certain men have greater or are really first among equals in certain things. And that role kind of changes. So those are just some good handles for us to get our minds around as we look at this idea of eldership. Now, for the rest of our time, I really want us to dive in and look at four things this morning to grasp the Bible's idea on eldership. And the first is, why church eldership? I mean, we're all Christians here, right? We all have the Bible. We hate authority. So why have elders? Well, I think I've done a decent job in the last couple weeks to show you that one of the things that Christians are called to do is to commit to a local church and be held accountable to the membership of that church. Because we were not saved from our sin and from hell to simply be on our own, but rather to gather with other Christians. And so with that, there's three reasons that we need eldership. The first is that we need elders to protect the church. If you look at Acts 20, Acts 20 is the time when Paul is nearing the end of his life. He's heading to Jerusalem. He knows he's going to die. And so it's just, it's really a tearjerker if you get your heart into it. But he's coming there, and he's stopping in this port city near Ephesus, and he's calling the elders to this port. And he looks at these elders, and he's crying. He's bawling his head off. He said, this is the last time I'm going to see you. God's telling me to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. So here's what I want from you. Protect the flock. There are going to be men and women who come into your church who are going to sound godly, who are going to look godly, who are going to label things as godly, and who are going to be from Satan. Be aware of that. Protect the church. When that happens, keep them far from the church. Kick them out if needed. And so he's saying, hey, you are devoting more of your time to leading the church. So use that time to check the Bible. Use that time to understand good theology. And use that to protect the others in the church so that they're not led away by men and women who want to lead them away from God. Secondly, elders champion gospel advancement. We see in the book of Acts, as the church is getting going, the apostles, or really what I would say is kind of the first elders of the church, they're gathering together and helping people keep their focus on sharing the gospel and seeing the good news of Jesus Christ expand throughout the world. If you've ever been a part of a church for a long period of time, you know, you can realize how important it is to keep your focus on gospel advancement, because if you don't, if that's not the focus of the church, you can realize that other dumb things become the focus of the church. Anybody ever been in a church meeting where they're discussing the color of the carpet and there's arguments and people are angry and they're bawling, oh, I don't want green, I want blue, or whatever it is? It's because they've lost focus of the gospel. And elders are there to step up and say, it doesn't matter the color of the carpet. That's not eternal. What's eternal is people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. So elders are there to keep the eternal things at the focus. And lastly, elders bring order to church membership. Again, without any clear elders leading on behalf of the membership, we'd have at worst anarchy and at best chaos. Yet what we see from Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 what we see from him is, or actually 1 Corinthians 14, is that the church is not to be a place of chaos. The church is to be a place of order. Because when it's chaotic, people get confused about Christ. And so he said, there should be men who are leading to bring order out of the chaos. So if that's true, that leads us to another obvious question. Then what does the Bible have to say about who are good elders? That's what we see in 1 Timothy 3. And in this section, we actually see five things. And the first thing that we see is that good elders are men. So just before this section, Paul says in chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, that he talks about how women are important, women are equal in worth, women are valuable, but when it comes to position in the church, because of the created order of the world, how God made man first, women are called to joyfully submit to godly male leadership within the church. In fact, Paul says clearly that women are not allowed to teach or have authority over men. Again, that doesn't mean that women are dumb. That is not meant to intend that women are inferior compared to men. I mean, just talk with my wife, you'd realize that she is a lot more intelligent on a number of matters than I am. In fact, there are times where we'll have a conversation, and she'll be like, hey, I think you should do this. I'm like, nah, I don't think so. Then a month later, I come to her, hey, this is a good idea. And she's like, I told you that like a month ago. And so without her, I wouldn't be the man I am today. She has sharpened me. She's helped me. There are many godly women in this church. But Paul says, according to the created order, the eldership ought to be men. And men are not to lord that over women. But when we look at leadership in the Bible, leadership is not a, hey, I'm the leader, look at me. Leadership is actually me getting low and serving others. Which if that ever happened to you, that would make following that kind of leadership easy. That would make submitting to that kind of leadership just easy to do. And on top of this, I say that it means men, not a single man. It means men are elders. If you look at chapter 4, verse 14, we see that Paul references a council of elders. Or if you look at Titus chapter 1, Paul tells Titus to appoint elders, not to appoint a single man to lead everything, but to appoint elders. I can't imagine anything worse for a church to do than to give one man sole authority over all things. It's plural. It's multiple men seeking God, leading the church. The second thing that we see is that good elders care about the passions that drive their life. Look at the qualifications with me here. In verse 2, Paul tells Timothy that elders should be above reproach. So they should have desires, and they should want a kind of godliness which ultimately stems from a heart that loves God, and where God is their ultimate goal, and where no one can bring any claim against them whatsoever. Where people look at their actions, but then spend more time with them and say, you know, I get your heart. I see your heart. I see your desires. And these men are above any credible negative claims against them. Then he goes on in verse 2 to say that they should be sober-minded and self-controlled. They should have proper attitudes and appetites. Their passions for things like food and drink and sex and goods should be in check. They should care about what they're focusing the time on and thinking upon, because that's going to drive the rest of their life. And so Paul's saying, hey, look for a man that loves God, and part of loving God is the ability to restrain himself. Is the ability to look at his life and say no with regularity, because he knows that the path to godliness lies in our ability to say no to things that are selfish and self-seeking. So he's saying restrain themselves. Think about it this way. How do you know when a kid becomes an adult? How do you know? Is it they turn 18, then they're adult? Because I know a lot of 18 and 19-year-olds who can shave that I would not consider an adult. How do you know? You know they grow into maturity in adulthood when they begin to say no to their gaming system, when they begin to get off their mom's couch, and when they begin to work and provide for themselves and provide for their family, right? That's when we start to say you're growing into maturity. It's the same thing inside the church. Maturity happens not because we know the right things, but because we can actually apply the right things in our life. We're not controlled by our passions, but rather we're able to say no and change them and be controlled by godly passions. Third, we see good elders care about the actions that describe their life. They care about the actions that describe their life. Again, look at the qualifications here. Paul says that an elder must be a husband of one wife. Now, we can have a longer conversation, but Paul's not getting here that you have to be married or that a divorce would forever forbid you from being an elder. But rather, he's saying that if you're married, you're committed to that woman till death do you part. You're a one-woman man. You care for that woman. You lead that woman. You serve that woman. You're a one-woman man. You're not going around flirting with other women or having deep conversations with them that are hurtful to your marriage. Because how he treats his bride will reflect how he will treat God's bride, which is the church. And Paul lists a bunch of things that he shouldn't do. It says he shouldn't be a drunkard. He shouldn't be violent. He shouldn't be quarrelsome. He shouldn't be a lover of money. Again, he's saying these actions should not characterize this man. You should be able to look at that man and not describe his life using those words. You should be able to look at him and see he is living a holy life in line with what God has called, because this man is called to spiritually lead others. The fourth thing that we see is that good elders care about their interactions with others in life. Care about their interactions with others in life. Again, look at Paul's qualifications here. It says that the man is called to be hospitable. He's supposed to have people into his home. He should know people in the church. He should care about people in the church. It doesn't mean that everybody in the church is going to have equal relationship with every single elder. I mean, just look around. That would be exhausting if that were the case. I can't have every one of you over tonight or tomorrow night or the next night. It can't happen. But we should be regularly having people over, even having non-Christians over. And then he should be able to teach. He should know God's word and know God's people and know how to connect those together. He should know the Bible well enough that he can relate it to the true to those he is ministering to. And he says that he can manage his household with all dignity. That's in verse 5. He's clearly the leader in his home. He's setting the spiritual pace for his home. His kids submit to him. His kids respect him. They do what he says because they love him and care for him. And Paul says in verse 5 that the reason for that is because how he's managing his household will show how he will manage the church. And so all of this shows and really points us to kind of the fifth thing that we see, and that is that good elders care and are utterly focused on eternity. Outside of the fact that elders need to be multiple men, all of these other things only happen when men have their focus on eternity, when they have their focus on things that will last forever. That's why Paul says in verse 6 that he shouldn't be a recent convert. He's saying, hey, he shouldn't be someone who came to faith in Christ but still is kind of wrestling with the things of the world. But rather, he should be focused in about loving God and loving the things of God and then leading the people to that. So that's what we should be looking for. That's the kind of elder that we should be looking for, is one that is really focused on the Lord, really allowing that to drive their passions. And that's who you should, the kind of elder you should be listening to. So whether it's here at this church or you go to another church, that's the kind of men that you should be following, is men who are devoting themselves in that way. And so let's look at the third thing this morning, and that is, what do good elders do? So we've seen why eldership or who are good elders, but what do good elders do? And there's four things that I want to note. And the first is that good elders teach the Bible and they pray. They pray for the church and they teach the Bible to mature the church, equip the church, warn the church, and rebuke the church. Paul says in verse 2 that they should be able to teach. Then down in chapter 4, if you look at chapter 4, verses 11 and 13, he commands Timothy as an elder to teach and to exhort and to devote himself to these things. Again, in Titus 1, 13, he tells Titus to rebuke those who are persistent in their sin. And so he's saying men need to know their Bible and they need to teach it. And where people are flat out rebelling, they need to rebuke them, hoping that they would turn and follow Christ. And so to be good elders, again, our foundation needs to be on the Bible. I've seen a lot of pastors who you can watch on TV or you can go to their services and people have their Bibles and they never use them. They don't read from the Bible. They may read one verse and never point you again and talk about their own thing. That's not what Paul is saying that we should be based on. We should be based on the Bible. That's why I try to get as much Bible into you each week as possible. Another thing good elders should do is they should watch their life and doctrine. This kind of goes on with the last one, but it's not enough for elders to know and teach the right things. They should actually, in their lives, be living it out. If you look at 1 Timothy 4, 7 to 10, in verse 16, he tells Timothy to train himself for godliness and to avoid silly myths and to keep a close watch on himself and his teaching. And so by doing that, he'll actually save others. And so you're looking at what this man says and you're saying, does his life back up what he says? I mean, no man's going to meet these qualities perfectly, right? I mean, if you look at that list, I was looking at that this week and having to repent of ways I don't meet up to perfectly follow that list. No man outside of Jesus Christ can do that, but the hope is that we are growing and that we are living that list out of maturity in Christ. And our lives are different. And the third thing good elders do is they protect the church. I've already mentioned that, so I'm not going to go into detail about that. But again, Acts 20, Paul grabs the elders together and he tells them, hey, protect the church against false preaching, against false teaching. I'm just going to warn you about that more than likely in my time from here till the end, I will probably have to do that. And I know that that's true because I've already had to do that. Had to have conversations, serious conversations, where there's false teaching. If that didn't occur, you should probably question whether I or Chris fear man more than we fear God. And so we should be protecting the church. Because ultimately, according to Hebrews 13, we have to give an account for you to God. We stand before God of how we've led you. Lastly, good elders should be imitated. Good elders should be imitated. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, that Timothy ought to be an example to the church. I need you to look right at me here for a second. Timothy is young. I mean, he's 20s or 30s young. He's an extremely young person that Paul is telling Timothy, hey, let no one despise you for your youth. So it doesn't matter necessarily how old an elder is, as long as he is mature. Now I know you might be thinking, but he doesn't know about life. Well, trust me, at 31 years old, I've seen a lot of life. I've lived in California, I've lived in Wisconsin, I've lived in Texas, I've lived in Pennsylvania, four vastly different areas of the United States. I've lived in Germany, I've worked for corporations, I've worked for doing odd jobs, I've talked to a lot of different people. I've seen a lot of different lifestyles. In fact, I've been on my own since about 18. And so I know even at 31, you can have a level of knowledge about life that is beyond your years. And so if we found a brother in here who is 25 and who loved the Lord and met the qualities for eldership, I would have no problem presenting him to you for consideration for eldership. Because eldership isn't based on your age as much as your maturity, which can far surpass your age. And so Paul is saying, let's not allow people to despise you for your youth. So if you're young in here, don't think that you can't ever become an elder kind of man. Paul's saying, don't let that be a hindrance. So what does this have to do with us? Here's where it really gets down. What does this have to do to you? It's a lot of great explanation about eldership, but what's your role in eldership? Because you play a vital role here. So a couple quick things for that. The first is that church members should joyfully submit to godly elders. You see, the elders should love you, should care about you in such a way that it really frees you to joyfully submit to them. In fact, Hebrews 13:17 says that you should help us to do our job with joy, because if not, it's no advantage to you. If you're bitter or angry against us, it's not going to be better for your life. He's saying, allow them to do it with joy. Now, let me just kind of pull back the curtain for you just for a moment. I don't often say this, but Chris and I, we love you as a church. We care for you as a church. We regularly pray for you. We regularly meet. We at least meet every other week in order to pray, in order to read the Bible, in order to process and read other godly resources and talk about how we can shepherd you as a church corporately, but also you individually. We're talking, we're thinking about that. And a lot of times, if you notice things in the church, I'm not going to say all the time, maybe 80% of the time, if you notice something in the church and come talk to us about it, 80% of the time, Chris and I have already thought about it and are already working on it. We're just not mentioning it because to do so would be gossip, and we don't want to gossip. In fact, we've kind of covenanted together that there are many things our wives don't even know. Not because we want to be secretive, but because we want to be confidential. We don't want to air any dirty laundry to anybody. And we do that because we care about you. We love you. And along with that, we constantly are making decisions with a bigger vision and a bigger view in mind. So let me say this bluntly. We have never walked into a meeting and just put your name there. We've never walked into a meeting and said, okay, this person, how do we make a decision to annoy or anger them this week? We've never walked into a meeting with that in mind. So if you've been angered or annoyed, I'm sorry about that. But we're making decisions in order to really benefit the larger church at hand. And so at times there's going to be decisions that are made that we think is best for everybody, but might not be exactly what is best for you temporarily. Or might be something that you don't like. It's not because we're out for you. I don't wake up in the morning and write my blacklist and figure out ways to hurt you. We're doing this because we want to see what God has to say and what's best for all. 2, church members should pray for godly elders. In case you don't know, and in case it hasn't happened to you, just wait, it will. I'm a sinner. I've sinned against probably a lot of you in this room. I've had to have conversations with some of you in this room and repented of that and asked for your forgiveness in that. And so pray. I feel like Chris and I know a lot, but we don't know everything. So pray for us. Help us. Third, men should desire to grow into godly elders. Men, listen to me, men, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you should desire to grow into godly leadership, the godly eldership. If you just look at the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, every single one of those qualifications can be found in the rest of the Bible for men outside of the ability to teach. And women, if you look at that those qualities, all of those should be true of you outside of the ability to teach and the ultimate authority of managing your household. And so this list is really something all of us should be striving for Christians. And Paul says in verse 1 that it's a noble task, that we should be desiring this, and that it's a very noble thing to want that and to strive for that. Fourth, church members should affirm godly eldership. And so I know that this is new for a lot of us here, and so I'm just going to give kind of a brief rundown how we're going to practice eldership and how the current elders have already been practicing eldership. And so what we've done, the current elders have really developed a process in trying to develop elders. And so part of that process is we just created a questionnaire looking at 1 Timothy 3 and just gone through those qualities and just asked questions. We submit it to the wife or we submit it to the husband. We just want to know and want to know what's going on. And then we have a process of interviewing that man and his family, and a process of that man reading books and reading the Bible, and in a process of that man doing other things in order to grow into maturity. And so the men here might be asked into this process, or they might come to us and say, hey, can I go on this process? And all throughout the process, the current elders will either give that man a green light, a yellow light, or red light. And I think you can kind of understand that. But if the man gets a green light the whole way, all the way to the end of the process, we will then come before the membership and recommend this man for eldership. And at that time, the members will have 28 days to bring any claims against that man of why he should not be an elder. So we'll say, okay, this guy is, we present him to you for eldership. You have 28 days to come back and say, here's the things that he has been dishonest in his business, or he's been dishonest in his neighborhood, or whatever it might be. And at that point, the membership will vote. And if there's nothing there, the membership will vote, and with 75% of the members affirming, that man will then become an elder. He'll become an elder for 3 years, at which we will go through kind of a shorter process, but present the man again and say, for the members to really vote and say, would you affirm this man again? And we'll do that every 3 years. And that's going to be our process for those who are non-paid elders. So I don't know any other way to say it. That's not the process for me. You're not reaffirming me every 3 years. But according to our bylaws, we have other areas of ways to protect you against my sinfulness and relieve me if need be. But that's really the process that we're gonna go on, because we really want to value your input in that. So this isn't an election for an office. Okay, if you've been in a church before, sometimes you've seen two men running, almost campaigning and trying to win the eldership. This isn't an election. If we've got five godly men who pass, great, we will have five new elders. Awesome, I don't care. I just want God to be raising up men. So let's pray that God would actually be doing that. Fifth, church members should provide for godly elders. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:17-18 that elders who preach and teach should be honored by the members by providing a salary for him to earn through his job, because he's devoting himself to the full-time work, and it would be good for the church to provide for him. I won't say more. Lastly, church members should protect against wrong eldership. Ultimately, the members have the final say in case the elders are going in a wrong direction. We've looked at this before, but the membership is the brake pedal. The membership is the ones that are able to say, hey, you elders are not going and not following the Bible, so we're not going to follow you. So that's an important part that you play, is to be able to say, not so fast. And so if you're a member here, I believe, and if you're going to become a member here, rather, I believe that you play a vital role here. We need one another so we can grow into the kind of church that God wants us to be. So I know that that's a lot of mental or a lot of stats or a lot of thinking, but I really wanted to present that so you would understand this is the kind of godly eldership that you should submit yourself to. And when that does not happen, you should speak up or get out. And that's true no matter where you go. So this morning, I just want to finish up this morning by bringing Chris Bingaman up here. I know you often hear from me and hear me expound the Bible, but I really wanted to bring him up here and interview him so you could hear from him too about his process and how he's grown as an elder. Okay. So Chris, tell us a little bit about yourself this morning.
Okay, well, I think many of you know I grew up in Snyder County, Cramer, Pennsylvania area. I've been there really all my life. And so when I grew up, Sunbury was really kind of the thriving place where I would come. The downtown Market Street was where all the shops were before the Susquehanna Valley Mall. I'm showing my age here now. But really, you know, I had this thought of Sunbury being a thriving place that obviously changed over the years. But I grew up in a Christian home with a mother and father who really were very dedicated Christians. I mean, serving God was the centerpiece of their lives. And obviously it had a real impact on me. And I specifically remember at 6 years old where I knelt beside my mom and dad and prayed to ask Jesus into my heart and to, I wanted to be a Christ follower. Which I think for any of you who maybe have perhaps accepted Christ when you were younger, as your life goes on, your whole role of how you see God changes. And for me, through the teen years, while I was a believer, I looked at God as an authoritarian figure, someone that I had to please, or that if I didn't do the right things, I would be punished, more than really someone who loved me. And a defining moment for me happened when I went my first year in college. You know, that freedom of all of a sudden, my mom and dad aren't there, and now I had to make decisions on my own. And why was I going to make those decisions? Because I was afraid of God, or because that I really love God? And I remember that's back before we had email, and getting a letter from my dad. My dad would often send me letters through the week, and he had a great impact in my life. And he would always put a scripture verse at the bottom of his letter. Many times I would not look it up, but when I was really struggling at this one particular point, my dad listed the scripture, Matthew 6:33, and it said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." And it really spoke to me, and it was really a defining moment for me, that saying, "Lord, no, I want to serve you because I love you and what you've done for me." And so that was really a pivotal time in terms of my life changing, as Derek talked about maturing. Another defining moment for me and for my wife, Heidi, occurred in 1992. I was diagnosed with a terminal cancer called multiple myeloma, and I was given a year and a half to live. Had four young daughters. One was 6 months old. The oldest was nine. And it was really a very difficult time in life. But, you know, God was incredibly real to us, and it was a real growth change in our lives going through that journey. And I wanted to say about my wife, Heidi, talk about the role, as Derek talked about the role of our wives or women. No one spoke to me, as far as God spoke through my wife, Heidi. No one was able to speak truth into my life like Heidi did at that particular point. And it was a very difficult time. But obviously, through God's grace and through a bone marrow transplant from my youngest sister, I was cured and I'm alive today. So, you know, after you go through an experience like that, then you start to say, "Lord, what do you have for me? What do you want from me?" And as our children began to grow, we were going to our mother church, Winfield Baptist, and we heard about this thing called church planting. And at that particular point, Heidi and I had been praying about, "Lord, what do you want us to do with our lives?" we felt a need that we really wanted to do something to reach people in our area. And I remember when that first meeting they had about church planting, I know Dave and Becca were there and Josh and Angie, but we really kind of went, Heidi and I went, to learn more and figure out how we could support them. Not really with the plan that we were going to join them. But, you know, many times God works in my life circumstantially, and when we left that meeting, we were kind of part of the group. And so I'm grateful to be here at Sunbury City Church today.
Okay. So you became an elder here about 4 years ago. What was your view of eldership at that period of time?
Well, very limited, Derek. I mean, and you know, you and I have discussed this a lot. At Winfield, while I was there, they didn't even have elders for a number of years. And then when they did adopt elders, I knew that elders were to care for the spiritual care for the church. But I kind of looked at that as maybe speaking occasionally, teaching Sunday school, or maybe in some cases planning special services, not really understanding the real role of an elder.
So how has your view changed from that?
Well, it's changed a lot. And I really want to give, I just want to say, I'm so grateful for Derek. I mean, he talked about how young he is, but I have learned so much from Derek. And we went to a conference down at Capitol Hill Baptist in Washington, D.C. Derek had followed a lot of the things that they had written, but really to understand eldership. And as he said today, it's an incredible role, an incredible responsibility that we love this church. We love you. We feel responsible for your spiritual care. We pray for you. When we have our meetings bi-weekly, we talk about what does our congregation, what does Sunbury City Church need from us? How can we help the people here that are growing? We know that this group is at different stages of life, facing different issues in life. What can we do to care for you? And I never saw that in the aspect of all the when you get into the real specific parts of thinking specifically about the church, and especially building a new church, bylaws and constitutions, what a role an elder would be in that aspect.
So how have you grown personally as an elder?
Whoa, geez. I mean, again, just like you did this morning, I mean, I've never searched the scriptures as much as I have in the last year and a half, 2 years about issues. There's a lot of issues that have come up that we will discuss, and we always look at it and say, no, what's not what our opinion is? What can we learn? What does the Bible say about this issue? And we did that through the whole bylaws and constitution, and we do that when any issues come up. So I feel like even in looking at being an elder, if we had challenged me and I looked at this list, and I feel, honestly, I feel unworthy. But I'm really grateful for the aspect that the Lord has allowed me to be in this position. And in terms of how it's changed me, it's really helped me to grow spiritually, have a greater love for the design that God has given for the church.
And lastly, as an elder, if there's one thing that you could say this morning, what would that be?
I thought about that. I want Sunbury City Church. I want us to be a church that is a safe place. And I want to explain what I mean by safe. I want it to be a safe place where we can come and admit our sin, repent, acknowledge we don't have it together. That's what church is for. But yet that we, through the hope of the gospel, through what we really live out, when we see who we are with Christ, when we see our gospel identity, that we'll love God, we'll follow what we say in our mission statement, we truly love God, and that itself will live the gospel, and that we will be known from people that come in here that these people really love God. And it shows in the lives of what they do, not only in the terms of living the gospel in each of our lives daily, but also embracing our community and, of course, planting movements.
Well, thanks. Why don't we pray to respond to God's word and prepare our hearts for singing this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that you cared so much about your truth being preserved, that you created the church, and you created a position of eldership where men would devote their lives and devote their time and resources to protecting and caring and shepherding the church. We thank you for that. I know that in 21st American society that is difficult, that is at times feels useless. But Lord, we thank you that you know more than us and that you've given us this. We pray for Chris. We just ask that you would continue to grow him as an elder. We pray that you would continue to work in his heart, and we thank you for the growth that he has had. And we pray for us as a church, too, that we would have a biblical view of elders. Lord, that men here would desire to grow to be elders, and that you would work that in us, and that we could have new elders. I would love the day where we can have 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 men up here, or leading the church, leading your church. I pray for those of us who may have issues with authority, and a conversation like this would be difficult. Lord, I pray you'd work those things in our life. And I pray that you would give a joyful love for us as elders, or that you would help us to love the congregation, love the membership, and that we would lead in such a way that others would find it easy and joyful to love us. Lord, we pray. In your name, amen.